Does anybody remember what we talked about last week? We live in an upside down world. God wants to help us live right side up. And I encourage you to start regularly looking for and praying that God would help you to see what he sees, think what he thinks, feel what he feels, and then do what he does. And when you begin to start looking for ways that our lives are upside down and God wants to turn it right side up, you start noticing things that you didn't notice before. And so here's a living in an upside down moment. On the front page of the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, Friday's edition, front page, front section, above the fold. If you know anything about journalism, that is the most coveted spot for a reporter. And on the front page, front section, above the fold, was this. A Geneva Bible published in 1615. You put the words up there? Yeah, a Geneva Bible published in 1615 was stolen from the Carnegie Library of Pittsburgh, was found in a Dutch museum, purchased for $1,200 by the Dutch museum in June of 2015. It was described as a priceless item by Allegheny County District Attorney Stephen Zappala. The FBI recovered that Bible. They sent it back to Pittsburgh. And in the article, after it says it was described as priceless by Allegheny County District Attorney Stephen Zappala, there's, in parentheses, a statement. An internet search reveals that the editions of the Geneva Bible from that period are actually available for a few thousand dollars. Now, let's ask a few questions here. What is the purpose of a Bible? It has words in it, right? So I'm going to give you a hint. It has words in it. So it's supposed to read it, right? And that's one of the purposes of the Bible, but there's more than that. What is a deeper purpose? So when you read the Bible, the purpose is what? To know the Word, to hear from God, so to learn about God, but even deeper still, to learn to not only know about God, to learn to know God in a relationship with him. And even deeper still, to know God and know how to live the way that he wants you to live. But ultimately, the purpose of the Bible, words on a page, are so that we know God and we are transformed into his image. And using the terminology for this series of messages, allow God to turn our lives right side up, and so others can see our lives and come to Christ as well. That's the purpose of the Bible. So here's the question. Is the Geneva Bible being read by anyone? Nope, it's in a museum. In fact, it's going to be behind a case where maybe two pages can be read, maybe. Is it being used for people to know God? Is it being used for people learning how to live for God? Is it transforming anybody's life? No. And yet, somebody paid $1,200 for the book. Thieves who stole it risked much in order to steal it. And our district attorney called it priceless. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a history guy. I love history. I go to museums. I see all this stuff. But, and so I'm not criticizing, but the Bible you have in your hands, or the Bible that you have at home, the Bible that you read for your daily time with God is of higher value than that Geneva Bible. And yet, it was on the front page of the front section, above the fold, announcing to our part of the country, this is the most important item of news on Friday, April 26th. We live in an upside-down world, don't we? It's not that having history items are bad, but the focus is wrong. The purpose of the Bible. So when we begin to ask, what does God see in that situation? What does God think about that situation? What does God feel about that situation? And what does God do in that situation? I think his heart would break that people would museumize. Is that a word? What? It is now. Museumize this precious word that he has given to us to transform our lives and change people's eternities. You see what happens? Because in the past, I would have just read that and went, oh, well, that's good. They got that Bible back, you know. History is history. But as you begin to look, you realize our upside-down world values things that are not valued to God. Luke 16:15, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So this is week two of our series, Turning Life Right Side Up. Last week we laid the foundation, so let's just do a little bit of review because of the foundation, and then we're going to move into our series. So foundational realities about the right side up life is that we live in an upside down world, and we're mostly unaware that we do. And we begin to accept. So we're born into an upside-down world, physically and spiritually and emotionally. We come into the world with a sinful nature rather than a godly nature. And so we're born into this world. We're bent towards sin. We're surrounded by people who live in an upside-down world. And Satan then normalizes the upside-downness of the world that we live in. Jesus alone offers a right-side-up life. Last week we looked at how he lived, he died, and he rose again so that he could turn our lives right side up. Nowhere else and through no one else can you find the right side up life, the life that leads to God. Next bullet point, true satisfaction is only in a right side up life. True satisfaction is only in a right side up life. And so this is a very important point. That only as our lives begin to turn right side up do we find true satisfaction. Now, in an upside down world, we find momentary enjoyment and temporary pleasure and the things that people chase after, thinking that it will make them happy. But we live in an upside down world because do you know any unhappy people? They're everywhere. You know why? Because they're trying to find true satisfaction in an upside-down world. And it's not available in this upside-down world. And no matter how you try, you will find that that which you think will bring you satisfaction will always disappoint you. In fact, the journey towards it and the climb after it is more enjoyable than actually finding it because it always disappoints. Always disappoints. You buy a new car or a car that's new to you, and within a week, somebody opens their door into your door. And what does it do to you? Frustrates you. Why? Because that is important to you. Now they've ruined your satisfaction. They do it on purpose, you know. Those people go through the parking lot looking for the nicest car. Bang. Now, during this development, over and over and over and over, listen to me. During this development of moving into the right side up life, we will face moments when we have to choose between now and later. In the upside down life, the encouragement is to choose now, right? Look at the advertisements. Why wait to enjoy life? Just use our credit card. You know, why wait? Grab all the gusto you can. Enjoy life now. Life is short. Enjoy life. And we have to choose between that and later. And that's hard. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So true satisfaction is only in the right side up life. You will never find it. If you say no to God, you will never, ever, 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 ever find true satisfaction. Right side up living comes as we see, think, feel, and do as God does. We see as God sees, We think as God thinks, we feel as God feels, and we do as God does. That's how the right side up life comes. By allowing God to shift those parts of our lives, then we begin to experience the right side up life. And that's what the series is really going to be about, is how do we make that shift? And then right side up living is developed through time, trial, and training. Right side up living is developed through time, through trials, and through training. It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's a process. And that's what we're going to take a deeper look at today. So we want to so in this series of messages, we're going to look at Matthew chapters 4 through 7. 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. So with a little bit of context, in Matthew chapters 1 and 2, do we have it? Matthew chapters 1 and 2, does anybody remember what those chapters are about? And they are, see, this is when I go like this, Christmas, right? It's about the preparation for and the event of Jesus coming to earth. That's what those two chapters are about. And then in Luke chapter 2, we find one moment in time. Jesus is about 12 years old, and it's that lost moment when he goes to Jerusalem in the temple with his family, and then Mary and Joseph start home, and they look around at the end of the day. Jesus isn't there, and he's back in the temple, spending time with the leaders that were there, talking about his father's business. That's the only thing we hear about for the next 18 years of Matthew chapter 3. We find Jesus as an adult, approximately 30 years old. He's baptized by John the Baptist. And then the Father affirms, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased," and the Holy Spirit, in appearance like a dove, appears to affirm him. And that's where we pick up the story. Now, it's taken 30 years to get that to that point to Jesus. Jesus has lived fully divine, fully human for 30 years. And that's where we pick it up. Jesus came to turn our lives right side up. But being fully human and fully divine, the fully human side had to go through the development process that we have to go through. And so he did that for 30 years. And then we come to Matthew chapter 4. I want to read this. It's in your outline. It's going to be up here too. When we get to the bold print, I'm going to ask us all to read it together. Matthew chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered," read it with me, "'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him," read it, "'again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I give you, if you fall down and worship me.' Then he said to him, 'Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." And in Luke chapter 4, the end of this account, we also find some additional information. Luke 4, 13 and 14 says, "When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding country." So what we find is Jesus has been living for 30 years, and now he's about to begin his public ministry when he's going to reveal who God really is in his plan of salvation. His message is going to be repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. But before he can get there, The Father has to send them into the desert to allow him to be developed, to allow him from a human standpoint, grow in strength so that he can fulfill God's plan for him. So during wilderness wilderness preparation epitomizes that right side of living. So it gives us an example of what we should do, but it also is, we see in it the process of Jesus moving into the place where he can show the world what right side living is all about. It was 40 days of living in a training time and as an example of right side living in the harshest, hardest conditions. So, number one, it tells us that right side living is putting God first no matter what. That wilderness preparation gives us the truth that right side up living is putting God first no matter what. Putting God first. Now, in evangelical Christianity, we hear that a lot, don't we? You need to put God first. God needs to be first in your life, over and over. But do we really understand what that means? Especially when it's a choice between what you want, what you really want, what God wants. Especially when it's a choice between what you want and what God wants, and nobody else is watching. Putting God first. I mean, what would you say to God if he came to you and said, I want you to fast for 40 days and go into a wilderness area and be tempted by the devil? Yes, that's what I've been waiting for all of my life. Sounds like Disney World, right? No. But if he would say it, putting God first means we would do it. That was Jesus' choice. Now, Satan's temptations, all of these temptations, were to try to get Jesus to leave the right side up world and live in an upside down world. He's trying to get Jesus to choose the ways of this world instead of the ways of God. Jesus' responses, every one of Jesus' responses, were all about saying, God is first. And each of Jesus' replies was to an alluring temptation. But Jesus is saying, no, I will put God first. 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 So after 40 days of not eating and those harshest conditions, Jesus said, I will put God first even in my ravenous hunger. I am, and literally, when it says he was hungry, we'll talk about this in a minute a little bit more, but when he says he was hungry, his body had begun to consume itself. So he was in a terrible human condition where he desperately needed food. But he says, no, even though I'm in that condition, I will put God first. Back in Matthew chapter 4, he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. What is he saying? I'm going to put God first. But by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So he went in the Bible to recall what the Father sees, what the Father thinks, what the Father feels, what the Father does. Jesus went back into the Bible, not the Geneva Bible written in 1615 that they think is worth $1,200, into the Bible that had been put into his heart. He knew the Bible, so he went back into the Bible. So here's a pause and application question. When you face temptations or situations where God wants you to do something, but you want to do something else, what do you do? Do you go back into the Bible that you've put away into your heart to say, God, what is it that you see in this situation? What is it that you think? What is it that you feel? What is it that you want me to do? That's why we have a monthly memory scripture. It's because we're trying to get the Word of God deeper and deeper into your heart, because those are the resources. We need to pause and ask God what he sees, what he thinks, what he feels, and what he wants us to do, and look into the Bible to do the same thing. So Jesus says, I'm going to put God first, even though I'm ravenously hungry. He says, I'm going to put God first in my personal desire to prove myself. In verse 7, Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Satan uses scripture to try to convince Jesus that he ought to do what Satan wants him to do. But he says, no, I'm going back. What does God see? What does God think? What does God feel? What does God want me to do? I am not going to put God to the test. And then he said, I'll put God first in how I will bring the kingdom of God into this world. In this third temptation, what the devil is really saying, he took him to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give you all of these if you'll fall down and worship me. What he's saying is there's an easier way than the cross. You can have the kingdoms. You can be worshipped. And you can avoid all of that pain. Just bow down and worship me. Doing God's, what God wants to accomplish in Satan's way. And Jesus said, I will not. I will not. I'm not going to worship you. I'm going to put God first. It's one thing to say we put God first. It's another thing to do it moment by moment, day by day, in every facet of our lives. One of the defining questions is this that I've posed to you many, many times. Is there anything God could ask you to do to which you would say, I can't, that's too much? Sitting here today, at the end of the service, is there anything God could say to you, here's what I want you to do? And you would say, nope, I'm not going to do that. If there's anything, then you're not putting God first. Because God has to be first in everything, not just most things. Now, it may be so big that you say, God, I don't know how, but I'm willing. This is way too big for me. There's no way I can do this, but I'm available to you. Matthew chapter 6, 33, Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God, putting God first, and his righteousness, doing what he wants us to do. That's righteousness, right living. And all these things will be added to you. He's saying, that's how to live in the right side of the kingdom. And then Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and physical pleasure. You cannot serve God and position and pride or possession. You can't serve God and anything else. God has to be first, or you're living in an upside down world where there is no true satisfaction. It means trusting God when it doesn't make any sense to trust him. It means denying myself when everything in me says I want to do this. We just came through the Capital Fund campaign, experiencing more, and over and over again we said it's not about money, it's not about money, it's not about money. It's about trust. It's about believing that God. And so it's giving to God when I don't see any way that it's tithing, obeying God and tithing, even when I see no way in my budget that I could ever do that. It's putting God first when it doesn't seem to make sense. Fred Craddock, wonderful speaker from years ago, said, we think of giving our all to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table saying, here's my all, Lord, I'm giving it all to you. But for most of us, God sends us to the bank and has us cash the $1,000 bill into quarters. Ours is to give our lives to God a quarter here, 50 cents there. It isn't glorious, it isn't noble, it isn't heroic. It is done in the midst of the grind of life. Giving all of ourselves is like that. You see, it's not in the big things. Generally, a person, when God calls a person to do something big and heroic, it's, yeah, I can get my energy behind that. It's back when I get home, and my kids are driving me crazy, and I'm not getting along with my spouse, and my parents are putting all this pressure on me, and my boss is on my back, It's all of these different places of life where I need to say yes to God. That means that shows whether he is number one or not. So Jesus put God first in that wilderness, in the hardest place. But then he kept doing so all throughout his life. In Luke chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And I always kind of chuckle at that because Jesus won the huge battle. But then the devil is going to be on his heels every hour of every day for as long as he lived. He never gives up. Oh, he might give you a reprieve, but he's going to be there when you least expect it. That's why it's so important to see as God sees and think as God thinks and feel as God feels and do as God does, because then you see him coming. And you say, no, I'm not giving him first place, I'm giving God first place. Is there anything too much in your life right now? In fact, would you just bow your heads for a moment? Is there anything too much? Lord, if there's anything too much in any of our lives, in anything where we would say no, would you reveal that right now? Any small area or any big area? Now, if he's revealing something, would you be willing to say, yes, I will give it to you? I don't know how. I don't see how it's possible. But I give it to you. Because it's the only way we can live in the right side up world and find true satisfaction. Lord, thank you for your revealing spirit. In Jesus' name. So right side living is putting God first. Now, going forward, we're going to see that putting God first requires knowledge and it requires God's power. God's knowledge, understanding from his word, and God's power through his spirit. And so as we go forward, starting the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes next week, we're going to see that this is the development process. Number two, the second truth about right-side-up living is that it is hard. Right-side-up living is hard, but we need to see those hard times as opportunities, not problems. Right-side-up living is hard for the moment. We get into trouble when we look at the pain instead of the future. When we look at what is happening right now and how hard it is, and we focus on that instead of looking to see what God might be doing and the rewards that he has promised us. When we look at the problem, it makes it worse. When I was a freshman in college, I went home at Christmas time, and the dentist said, oh, I've got a Christmas present for you. I'm going to pull your 4 wisdom teeth. Thanks a lot. So I went, saw the oral surgeon. They gave me something and said, count backwards from 100, and I made it to 96. And I was gone. I woke up seemingly like that. So if you've ever been put under, it's the best sleep, isn't it? It's the most wonderful. And so I hear people in somewhere far away saying, Herb, Herb. And I'm thinking, leave me alone. This is so nice. Leave me alone. And finally, my mom shakes me and she says, we got to go home. And so I wake up to discover that there have been 100-pound wads of cotton put in both sides of my mouth and then stitched there. So I go home and they say, here, you can have, I don't even know what the pain medicine was. And so I took one, and I got home, and it started to hurt so bad. And it was so painful. And at 19 years old, I said, I can't live like this. Mom, I'm going to die. This is so hard. This is so painful. I can't endure this. And then that after 2 minutes of that, it just went on forever. Mom, please call the doctor. Ask him if I could take another pain pill. Please. So after she put up with that for a couple of hours, she called the doctor and said, this boy's dying. I don't know what's wrong with him. We can't get him to shut up. Can we give him a pill? And they said, no, he can't have any more. He's got to wait 2 more hours before he can have another pain pill. And I thought, oh, I can't handle it. But something happened in that moment. Because I realized I wasn't going to get any more pain medicine. And I stopped focusing on wanting to get pain medicine. I started focusing on something else. And the pain couldn't have just decreased, but the impact on me decreased. It was like almost like it wasn't even there anymore, because I had come to the place where I had resigned myself. I'm not going to focus on it anymore. That's the way problems are. That's the way pain is in our life. And in this upside down world, people focus on the pain or the problem, right? Just listen to talk radio. Just it's all about complaining and whining and fussing, and everybody's wants to get better, and this, and we'll sue that person, and all this trying to solve in an upside-down world, instead of taking a step back and asking, God, I don't know what you're doing. Show me what you see. Show me what you think. Show me what you feel. Show me what you want me to do. And so it's hard. Look at me. It's hard. Living the right side up life is hard. But a wise man once said, hard is not bad. Hard is just hard. It's hard. But here's the other news. Living upside down is hard. It's just hard later. John Maxwell, I remember saying, if we're going to be the people God wants us to be, we need to develop this philosophy. There's two philosophies in life when it comes to making decisions. He says one is pay now, play later. And the other is play now and pay later. And the upside down world lives over here, where we play now and pay later. In the financial world, David will tell you, if you pay now, be disciplined, save money, be smart, curb your spending, then later on, you get the benefit. That's the play part. There's this benefit. The world tells us, get everything you can. You know, it's amazing to me. You go to buy a house, and they'll tell you, you can buy a $500,000 house on a $50,000 salary. I don't know where they get these figures, but they don't tell you, oh, you ought to save some money to put furniture in it, to pay the utilities. They just somehow have this configuration to stretch you way beyond yourself. People will give you credit cards to buy all kinds of stuff. And then you end up paying 24% interest. That's the upside down world. Play now and pay later. Why discipline yourself? Enjoy life. Sow your wild oats. You do that and you pay. And you pay big, and you pay later. On this side is pay now and play later. That's what Jesus says. Pay now. Take the hard stuff now. If you've ever played a sport, that's the philosophy. Pay now. In basketball, it's suicide runs, suicide. Run to the foul line, run to the center line, run to the foul line, run to the end line, and then do it over again until you throw up. Am I right? Pay now. But you know what? Later on, when you start playing a game and you've conditioned yourself that you can go into overtime or 2 overtimes and the other team can't, now that's fun. And Jesus says it's the same with the right side of life. Discipline yourself. Deny yourself. Why did Jesus go into the wilderness in obedience to the Holy Spirit? Because he knew that if he paid the price now, he would develop character and competency. He would be tested to the point of breaking, so that the strength that he would need to go into 3 years of ministry would be there. So he paid then so that when he got into his 3 years of ministry, he could play. He could do the things that he needed to do and make a difference in people's lives. Right side up living is hard. Say it with me. Right side up living is hard. Who ever told us life should be easy? Now, usually the answer to that, people will say, well, nobody told me that. Yeah, somebody told you that. There are people out there that are telling you that. There are Christian preachers out there that are telling you that, that it should be easy. No, Jesus says it's hard. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14. For the gate is narrow and the way is what? Hard. That leads to life. And those who find it are few. He says most people aren't willing to pay the price. And in John 16:33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you can have peace. In the world you will have what? Tribulation, which is another word for hard things. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Matthew chapter 4, the first verse, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. God sent him there. He didn't end up there by mistake. He didn't take a wrong turn. He wasn't tricked by the devil. God wanted him there to face the hard stuff. Verse 2 says, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Now, I used to read this statement and think, well, that's kind of like, duh, he was hungry. But as I referred to before, in an extended fast, in the first few days, you have natural hunger. You want to eat because your body's saying, this is what we're used to, we need to eat. But after several days, you no longer have the physical hunger. You want to eat for comfort, you want to eat for emotional kinds of reasons, but the body begins to use up excess fat, excess reserves, and you no longer really have hunger. And you can go that way until you come to the point where your body no longer has reserves. And at the point where it no longer has reserves, it will begin to cannibalize your organs. And at that point, your body says, you had better eat or we're going to die, and your body's right. That's where Jesus was. He was at the point, he had no more reserves physically. He was at his most vulnerable point. Then the devil comes at him with his hardest temptations. That's harder than anything we will ever face. But Jesus did it, because living the right side of life is the developmental process where we have to grow. And so Jesus, being fully human, had to go through that development just like we do. He didn't have the sinful nature that we do, but he had to have that same development so that he could be all that God wanted him to be. So right side up living is putting God first. Say that with me. Putting God first. And right side living is hard. And then number three, right side living is a process of transformation. It's a process of transformation. This is about training and development, maturity, knowledge, putting it into practice. And, you know, the natural thought is, wouldn't it be nice if God just had some Holy Spirit dust, you know, and he could wave his Holy Spirit wand over us and poof, we'd be transformed from the pain in the neck that we are to the Jesus person that God wants us to be. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be better? And the answer is no. Because if it would be, that's what God would have done. Because God, everything God does is best. And God chose this process of transformation. And so it's best. It's the way he's developed it. He would have done it some other way if he could. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 says, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The reason Jesus had angels ministering to him is because he kept saying yes to the Father for 40 days. We want the angels to minister to us first. We want the benefits first. But you only get that kind of euphoric experience when you go through this process. In verse 14 of Luke chapter 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country. Jesus was a different person when he emerged from the wilderness after 40 days than when he went in. Fully human, fully divine, he was a different person. He was a stronger person. He was a more powerful person. That verse 14 says he emerged from the desert in the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit came as a direct result of the development that happened in the wilderness. It wasn't just an add-on. It wasn't just, oh, we'll give it to you now. It was a direct result. The power that we experience will be as a result of the way that we put God first and we go through his process. Pay now, play later. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is our memory verse for the month. Read it with me. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That describes what happens when we accept Christ as Savior. He comes in, he makes us new. He forgives us, gives us a new heart, he makes us new. And it's no accident that it's called being born again, because we are babies. We're born again, we're new creation, but we are babies. We're not developed person. We're just babies. And throughout the New Testament, we see the kind of language of you have to desire pure spiritual milk like a baby. And there are two areas where we have to develop. The first is character. Character. Character is who we are. It's the person that we are. It's to be the character of Christ. God has told us he wants to develop us so that we have the character of Christ about who we are. So Jesus emerged from the desert, from the wilderness, that development process and the power of the Spirit with a deeper character in his human form, his humanity. He was, and it has to start with character. It has to start from the inside out. Philippians 1:6 says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, new creation when you become a Christian, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So from the day that we're born again, we're born as babies, we are to be in this developmental process, growing more and more and more and more and more and more like Christ in our characters, so that at the day of it will be completed when Jesus comes. That's the first part. The second part is conduct. Conduct. This is what we do. This is what we do. Religion starts here. Religion is all about following certain rules and regulations and doing the right thing. And always, it's about conduct. Doesn't matter what religion you look at. It's about what we do. Christianity starts with character first, because it's about living from the inside out in a right side up world, not from the outside in. It's about what we do. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And if you want to get a head start, that will be our memory verse for next month. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Put God first. Surrender yourself completely to him. Do not be conformed to this world. Why? Because it's upside down. But be transformed by the renewal of your mind, thinking like God does. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect. Turning right side up. Right side up living starts with who we are and then moves to what we do. Character and conduct. And so next week, we'll start looking at the Sermon on the Mount. in Matthew chapter 4 or 5. The first part is Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are about who we are to be. So if you want to read ahead, you can read there next week. And then after the Beatitudes, what we see is what that will look like when we're living from the inside out, what our conduct will be if we are who Jesus wants us to be, living right side up. So living right side up is, repeat after me, putting God first. I mean, I know you're just so mesmerized by this message that you can't even talk, right? Let's start. Right side living is putting God first. Say that. Putting God first. Right side up living is hard. Right side up living is a process, transformation. So think for a moment about the last couple of weeks. What has captured your attention? What has gotten you worried, frustrated, excited, angered? What is it that has caught your attention? It doesn't just fleetingly go past you, but it stays. Have you stopped to ask, what is God seeing in my worry or in my excitement, in my frustration or my difficulty? What is God thinking? What is God feeling? And what is God doing that I need to follow? You see, we live life so oftentimes and those questions don't even occur to us. What does the Bible say about those? And Lord, what is it that you want? Do you want to live right side up? And if so, the question is how much? Is there anything that God could ask you to do that would be too much? Now, if you're honest and you say yes right now, but I want it to be different, God will honor that. But if we're going to live right side up, we have to put him first. So in every situation, here, fill in the blanks, then we'll pray. Ask God what he sees, thinks, and feels in every situation. And then listen for the answer, because he'll tell you. He wants to tell you more than you want to know. And then do what God says in full trust. Do what God says in full trust. I don't believe that Jesus was excited about going to the wilderness. I mean, this is pure conjecture. Bible doesn't speak to it. But being 100% human as well as 100% divine, I can't imagine that he was looking forward to 40 days of fasting and facing the devil toe-to-toe. But he was willing to do it because he trusted the Father. And he states in his ministry, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I only speak what the Father tells me to speak. Absolute trust. And so we fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays, if there's any way that I can save the world, if there's any way, then going to the cross, please let it be. Isn't there any other way? But he ended with, yet your will be done. You see, it doesn't mean that it's appealing. It just means it's right. And living in a right side up world, Jesus emerged from the wilderness with power and the Holy Spirit. And then he emerged from the grave, resurrected, to experience the glory. God wants you to live right side up, but it's a development process of character and conduct. And so the next weeks we're going to be talking about the Sermon on the Mount, the epitome, the concise description of what Jesus says a right side up world is. And so I encourage you to pray and open yourself up and say, God, show me. Is there any place in my character? Is there any place in my conduct? Because I want to live right side up with you. Would you bow your heads? Lord, we live in an upside-down world. You know it. So oftentimes we don't even realize it. I pray that as we go forward, you would show us more and more and more how to see the world as it really is, how to see your world as you want us to live in it. I pray that you would reveal anything that's getting in the way. God, we hold on to things because we think they're valuable when in reality they're just dust compared to what you have for us. Help us to trust you enough to let you have them. And in the weeks ahead, Lord, that we would become more and more the people of God and the church that you want us to be. I pray for each person here, God, if you're revealing something, that you would give them the courage. Help them to hear your approval and your love and your value. God, I pray that you would not allow the devil to convince them that they're bad people, but that you would help them to hear your voice, that it's just bad stuff that needs to be surrendered. Protect them from the lies of the enemy. And help us to encourage one another as we go forward to become all that you want us to be. This week, Lord, help us to see through your eyes, think with your mind, feel with your heart, and do with your feet. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As always, if you have questions about the message or you want to talk about it or...